Could I ask you please to turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Mark's Gospel chapter 3, and we'll break in into this chapter at verse 20. And we'll read through to verse 30. It's a word that's been burning on my heart all week. I believe it's from the Lord, and I trust that he will give the help to deliver it this evening. Mark 3, and we'll commence reading at verse 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind a strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." With God's word open before us, we'll look to him in a word of prayer, and let's ask his blessing upon his truth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the great privilege that we have to approach thy throne in the name and upon the work of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O Heavenly Father, for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, we come now to give the sense of the word of God. We come to preach the word that is in our bones as a fire. And I pray, O God, in Jesus' name, that, Lord, that you would remove the snare of man. And, Lord, there would be liberty in the Holy Ghost. I pray, Father, that you would fill me filled with the Holy Ghost. We thank thee for the words of Christ, that he, Lord, will come, another comforter, another like unto the Savior. And we thank thee for the promise of Scripture, that not only will he be in us, but, Lord, he will be with us. And we pray, O God, this night, this will be a night of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we realize that he, in his divine essence, is Spirit. And Lord, though he is unseen, we pray that he would not be unheard. And though he is unseen, we pray that he would not be unfelt, but that we would know the influence and the power and the persuasion and the conviction of the Holy Ghost. I pray for those that are not saved, those that are halting between two opinions, those that are on the very precipice of hell and they know it not. We pray, O blessed Spirit, that thou would arrest them tonight. Lord, may they not be taken up with the preacher, but may you captivate them with the word of God. And Lord, we pray that in everything, that Jesus Christ himself will receive the honor and the glory that is due to his name. Save the lost. Lord, comfort those that need comfort. Edify the saints of God. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would answer prayer for Jesus' sake. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now the four Gospels, they present a fully orbed revelation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They set before us his unique person, that he is the God-man. Human and divine nature, they are united in one person. They also present, the Gospels present before us, that his life and his death is the only work upon which man must rest by faith if they are to be saved. You read the gospel accounts, and there we have historical events that clearly demonstrate that Jesus Christ was more than a man. Yet many claim that he was just a man. They will admit he was a good man, a virtuous man, a wise man. Even the ardent atheist will say that he was a misguided religious leader, but nevertheless, he was just a man. Well, however, the problem with this is, that the Savior, he takes himself out of the realm of being just a good man by claiming and declaring that he is God. This then places upon every man, upon you and me, to come to one of three conclusions. Either he was God and was telling the truth, or either he was a liar. And if he knew he was lying, he was a deceiver. And if he didn't know he was lying, he was a lunatic. And we have people of all three persuasions found in this portion of God's word that we have read. We have, of course, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and among them the 12 apostles. Of course, they believed that Jesus Christ was God the Son. But when we read verse 21, we also see that there was those there that thought he was a lunatic. These were his friends. And in the context of this chapter, if we read on down, reading about his family, we read that his family was there too. These friends and his family, they thought he was a lunatic. Mary accepted, of course, because she believed in him. You see, these had grown up with the Lord Jesus Christ in the town of Nazareth. And they had not the full witness that he was the God-man. You see, before the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, he performed no miracle. The scriptures also teach us that in the town of Nazareth, he never performed any miracle. So these friends, his family members, were just going in hearsay what they had heard. They had not seen him perform mighty deeds by the power of the Holy Ghost. Sure, he had grown up in that carpenter's home, and he never did anything wrong, but to his family, to his brothers and his sisters, this individual, this little lad, this boy was just a little strange, a little odd, a little different. But now they had thought that he was a lunatic, that he had lost his mind, that finally he had gone off the deep end. Here he was, he went about preaching in the open air. He slept outside, he was going without food, and the masses were following him. And the scripture tells us that his friends came to lay hold on him, to seize him, to capture him, to bring him back home before he made a further fool of himself. So they thought. But praise God, as we read through the Gospels and on into the book of Acts, when his friends and his family, they saw the full manifestation and witness of his person, that he was the God-man, they believed. And we find them among the fledgling New Testament church. Now this leaves us with the third group of people. And it's in this narrative, this dialogue between Christ and them, that we find the subject of the unpardonable sin. And that's what I want to consider this evening, the unpardonable sin. This is a portion which one man said should frighten the comfortable and comfort the frightened. This is a fearful portion of God's word, and at times I feel I cannot do it justice, but the word has been burning upon my heart. And so I must preach what God has given me. Now the first thing I want to look at is the scribes and their accusation. Now this was a year of Christ's popularity. The growing crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He had authority, of course, because he was commissioned from God, and he himself is God. Well, this conservative wing of the Pharisees, men who thought themselves to be the interpreter of the law, they heard this comparison, and the tension began to grow between them and Christ. Their envy grew, their hatred grew, and the threat became so great that they even conspired, this conservative group of the Pharisees, they conspired with their liberal counterparts, the Herodians, in verse 6. How are we going to bring this man down? The showdown comes here in what we have read, verses 22 to 30. There is the parallel passage in Matthew 12. But here we find a delegation of scribes had come down from Jerusalem. These were the top dogs. And they were coming down to set the poor, deceived people of backwater Galilee straight, that this man was a deceiver. Verse 22. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he casteth out devils." This was a railing accusation. See, these men did not come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was a lunatic. Why was that? Well, you see, this dialogue, it comes after the Savior cast a demon out of a man. A dumb man, a blind man, and we read of that in Matthew 12. These men had witnessed a demonstration that this man has power beyond a natural man. And they sought to explain away the supernatural by claiming he was possessed with the devil. That's what they accused Christ of. That he is possessed by Satan. He hath Beelzebub. It implies that Satan had him. That Satan was using Christ as his agent. The expression points to something more than alliance, but possession. Well, they didn't accuse Christ of being possessed with any demon, but by Satan himself. And this is how they sought to explain the supernatural. They had come to the conclusion that this man is a liar. This man is a deceiver. He was not casting out demons by the power of the Holy Ghost. He was doing it by a satanic power. And these men were in great danger of committing the unpardonable sin. Well, I'm sure, sinner, you wouldn't say such a thing about Jesus Christ, would you? You wouldn't lay such a charge to him. But you must come to one of three conclusions about him. Either he is God and he was telling the truth, or either you dismiss him as a lunatic, or you call him a liar. See, neutral you cannot be. And these men had come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was a deceiver among the people. But notice how the Lord deals in mercy with him. And in grace. Oh, he in a moment of time could have cut them off. And cast them into outer darkness. But he deals with them in love and compassion. Look what he says. In verses 23 and 27 he responds with parables. Some illustrations. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He points out the absurdity of their argument, their accusation. It's just not logical. And then he goes on to make a truth statement. A truism, as it's called. He tells us there, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." You know, men and women, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It's not some archaic philosophy. It's not for those that are living in the past and burying their heads in the sand and are brainwashed. Christianity is the most logical thing on earth. Maybe that's what you've thought. You know, that's brainwashing that's going on in there. That's for those that are living in the past, some sort of philosophy. But Christ is pointing out the logic of what was happening before them. And the absurdity of their claims. And then he goes on in verse 27. He speaks about a strong man's house. And here he was pointing out the reality of what was happening before them. He was telling them that it's obvious. It should be obvious to you that there's someone amongst you who is stronger than Satan. Someone who is all-powerful, not just powerful. The one who was delivering men and women possessed of the devil was none other than God manifest in the flesh. And he was telling them, the Messiah has come. I am the Messiah. But they were in danger of rejecting him. And understand, the sinner, the Savior has come. The God-man has come. Emmanuel, God has come down and walked amongst men in human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ. These scribes, they made this railing accusation against the Savior. But secondly, I want to notice the scope of Christ's remission. You see, when we deal with the subject of the unpardonable sin, it could be easy to miss the sweetness of verse 28. Let's read it. The words of Christ, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." The Savior begins by saying, "Verily I say unto you." To express agreement with something you hear from the preacher or something you hear from someone in prayer, we usually add the affirmation, "Amen." It comes from a Hebrew word which means truth, or "it is truth." And "verily" is the Greek equivalent. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not leave it to the end of his teaching and his preaching to say "Amen." He says it at the very beginning. And he's telling those that are listening, this is true. This is a truth. You need to listen. You need to wake up. He was putting great emphasis on what he was about to say. See, these men, eternal destiny would rest on what Christ was about to say. And sinner, God's word is truth. And you need to wake up and you need to listen, because there's a special emphasis here for you. It's the sweet words of Christ and the words of grace, they fall from his lips. Listen what he says. All sins shall be forgiven you. What scope there is in that statement. Sins of youth. Sins of adulthood. Of old age. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of ignorance, sins of knowledge, abominable sins, vile sins, heinous sins against the state, sins against your family, sins against your friends, sins against your neighbors, sins against the church. All sins. It's all encompassed in that word. Praise God, there's a gospel to preach. In which all sins can be forgiven. I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day when he was speaking about those that visited him in prison. The saints of God in prison. And yes, we can think of those that were martyrs and those that are oppressed being in prison. But who else is in prison? Those that have committed vile acts. And heinous sins and gross sins against God. And yet they can be saved. And become the saints of God. That's a power of the gospel. That's a power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Whatever sin you have committed, here there's a vast scope of Christ's remission. But also blasphemies can be forgiven. Luke 12 and 10 is more specific in its teaching of this doctrine. For there we read, it's like a parallel, as it were, teaching. It's not a parallel event, but it's the same doctrine that Christ is expounding. And he says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. You see, defining blasphemy. Whosoever shall speak a word against and blasphemeth. They're parallel. So to blaspheme is to speak against God. It is defamation and desecration of His holy character. It involves mocking, insulting, dishonoring Him. Blasphemy against Christ can be forgiven. I'm sure there's many a man, many a woman in here in their unsaved days. They took the precious name of Christ upon their lips and they used it as a cursed word. They used it flippantly, but they have known the cleansing of the blood of Christ. You consider and think of the abuse and the mistreatment that Christ would later face as they led Him out to the cross and crucified Him. And what did He say as He hung upon the tree? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even though these men opposed Christ to the point of executing Him and nailing Him to a tree, there was still hope of forgiveness for them. This is because Christ on the cross, He was doing what was necessary to procure forgiveness for His people. See, the word forgiven means to send away, to put away, to lift up off and carry away. And at Calvary, sinners' iniquities were laid upon Jesus Christ. And He bore sin away. He Himself did not become sinful, but He did become the sin bearer. And in Leviticus 16, we have that picture of Christ in the scapegoat. And the high priest went over to the scapegoat and he laid his hands upon that goat and confessed the sin of the people. And that was symbolic of the transfer of the guilt and the sin onto that substitutionary goat. And the goat was led by a strong man out into the wilderness to a place not inhabited by man. And it was let go, never to be seen again. A picture of sin being taken away. And sinner, if you confess your sin in repentance tonight, whatever sin that might be, your sins are made to meet upon the head of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The scope of Christ's remission. But in the last place, I want to think about the seriousness of rejecting the Spirit. The sweetness of verse 28, it's followed by the solemnity of verse 29. Let's read it together. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath neither forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Here is the proviso attached to verse 28. It is the unpardonable sin. A sin for which there is no forgiveness in this life or in that which is to come. Now it'd be good to establish what it is not. The unpardonable sin is not, it is not restricted to Christ's day. You see, there's some that would suggest that this is a sin that could only be committed by those who had the full witness that Jesus Christ is the God-man by the demonstration of the miracles that He performed. Well, I tell you where the error in that lies. It's bad exegesis and interpretation of Scripture. You see, verse 28 applies to all ages. And verse 29 is a continuation of what Christ taught. And He Himself adds no time qualifying statement to verse 29. The unpardonable sin can be committed today. I'll go further. The unpardonable sin can be committed tonight. Sinner, you can commit a sin tonight from which there is no forgiveness. It also is not a sin that can be committed by a true Christian. It is not the sin that is mentioned in First John 5, that's sin unto death. When the believer dishonors the testimony of the church and of himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God removes them. It's not that sin. It's not also saying flippant things about the Holy Ghost. Or it's not denying the so-called charismatic gifts of tongues and word of prophecy. That's what some of the charismatics would teach, the Pentecostals. Oh, you can't preach against that. That's a sin against the Spirit. That's not what the sin against the Spirit is. So what is it? What is the unpardonable sin? It is a willful rejection by the sinner of the Spirit's witness regarding the full discourse of the gospel truth about Jesus Christ. It's your willful rejection of the full witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a gradual sin of increasing rejection, not a single act, but an ongoing refusal, where the enlightened sinner says, no, 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 I don't believe it. Christ is a deceiver. He's not for me. Until a line is crossed and God hardens your heart, and there's no place for forgiveness. That's what the unpardonable sin is. We have it expounded in Hebrews 6. If you turn there briefly. Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 6. 4 to 6. And this is not a portion of God's word which teaches man can be saved and lost. There's two words that show this is not the case, verse 9, but beloved. There's the switch to the child of God. But let's consider verses 4 to 6 of Hebrews 6. It tells us there, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, that's those that have come to this full knowledge, this mental, intellectual enlightenment of gospel information and revelation, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. That's speaking of Jesus Christ, the unspeakable gift. And the message of salvation. And they've tasted it. Now notice there's a difference. They haven't assimilated it. They haven't swallowed it. They haven't taken it into their being. Oh, they've tasted it in their mouth. They've sampled it. And they believe these things to be so. Then it says, and we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's not speaking of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's speaking of the influence of the Spirit of God. And they've said in gospel meetings, and the Spirit of God has come and convicted them and revealed the work of Christ unto them, and they've been a partaker of the Holy Ghost. And they've tasted the good word of God. They've sat under faithful exposition of God's word. And the powers of the world to come, and the things of heaven, and the things that Christ has procured for His people and purchased by His blood, they're crystal clear before them. It says, if they shall fall away, it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible to bring an individual who commits the unpardonable sin back to the very threshold. As Bunyan put it in Pilgrim's Progress, to the very threshold of Wicket Gate. It's impossible. Impossible. They've had the full witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they have rejected it over and over and over again. Verse 6, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. In other words, they conclude that Jesus Christ should have been crucified. And they stand with the enemies of God and they cry, crucify Him! I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. sinner. You've sat for years under gospel preaching. And you sit tonight and maybe you care for none of these things. Does being comfortable not frighten you? It should. My minister, he sings a hymn. There's a line that is crossed by rejecting the Lord, where the call of his spirit is lost. I remember reading in the book a story Dr. Paisley had recorded about a young girl. And he saw the conviction and the tears in her eyes, and he was preaching. And he came to the end and he was appealing for her soul, and he knew who was under the burden of sin and guilt, and he was calling out. And he said, "Flee the world and run to Christ. Flee the world and run to Christ." He shook hands at the door. This young girl had tears in her eyes. He came the next Lord's Day evening and he looked at her and he noticed a change in her. She was laughing. She was bright. She was happy. I suppose natural as a minister would be, he spoke to her at the door. And he says, "I see, and I notice a change in you tonight." And she says, "Yes, Dr. Paisley, I went home from the meeting and I couldn't get those words out of my head. Flee the world and run to Christ. Flee the world and run to Christ." And I got down at the side of my bed and I asked the Holy Ghost to leave me alone. And he did. And I've come back to tell you I'll never be in church again. And neither she was. You see, to be here tonight, sinner, is a paradox. In one sense, it's a most blessed place to be. But in another sense, it is a most dangerous place for you to be, sinner. It's a blessed place. Because here, the full witness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ is presented before you. And if you believe and receive and accept, you'll know eternal life. But the sun that melts the ice, is the same sun that hardens the clay. And you have become gospel heart. You know these things to be true. And you're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. How long, preacher? How long has a man got? How many times must he reject before he commits the unpardonable sin? I don't know. I can't be dogmatic, but I will say this. These men, the Savior said, they were in danger. They were the scribes. And this was the 18th month of Jesus Christ's public ministry. 18 months. They had watched the Lord perform miracles. And the Lord is warning these men, you're on the very threshold of sending your soul away. How long have you sat? 18 weeks? 18 months? 18 years? Rejecting the gospel? Saying no to Jesus Christ as the minister preaches the blood and his work? And you think God's going to strive with you forever? I'm convinced there are individuals in this land, maybe even in this church, and they're alive, but they have a soul sealed for hell. They're not troubled. They're not worried. They're not concerned. They're comfortable. They can hear the word of God and walk out, and it doesn't affect them. There is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary that's between God's patience and God's wrath. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Here's the comfort. Oh, I said this should frighten the comfortable, but it should comfort the frightened sinner. If you're in this meeting this evening and God has pricked your conscience and you're troubled and you're fearful and you're thinking, have I grieved the Holy Ghost for the last time? If you're troubled, it's a sign that he's striving with you. But I urge you, harden not your heart. Don't say, I'll do it for one last time. I'll put it off to next week. I'll put it off to tomorrow. I'll say no tonight. How do you know? How do you know if the Spirit will call again? Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't sin away your grace. Don't seal your soul for eternity in hell. And grieve the Holy Ghost. For he is the only one that can regenerate you, can give you life. Change your heart. Receive Christ tonight. And don't put it off. Let's bow for prayer. And consider what you have heard tonight. I am not here to apply some psychological pressure upon you. This is the truth of the Word of God. This is what Christ himself taught. There is a sin that cannot be forgiven. The unpardonable sin. May God give you grace to come to him tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence. And God, we understand the solemnity of verse 29. And yet, Lord, we have to rejoice in verse 28. The scope of the remission of Christ. All sin shall be forgiven you. We pray for individuals in this meeting that, Lord, have said no, 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 no to Christ. But tonight they'll say yes. Yes, I believe. Yes, I'll receive. Yes, I'll confess my sin unto him. I pray for young people that have grown up under the exposition of the full witness of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished. And I pray, Father, that you would teach them the seriousness of what it is to reject the call of the Spirit. And that they would be in time. I pray, Father, that you would part us with thy blessing. That the Holy Ghost would speak on. And those that are concerned and frightened and troubled, that you'll give them the grace, Lord, to wait behind and speak to someone that knows the Savior. Or, Lord, even better, that where they sit, that they would call upon Christ to save them. Lord, we pray that you would watch over us in the week that lies before us. Again, we commit an unseen future into the hands of the unknown God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.